Now the Lord has just finished a parable about the Lord of the house, the master of a household, returning home and judging his steward, his chief steward, whom he had put in charge of the whole household. You remember, he left him in charge back in verse 42. And at least one of these stewards in the story said, "My Lord delays his coming," verse 45. "And he began to beat the men and the lady servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk. And the Lord came in a day that he wasn't expecting him and judged him." And we learned a little bit about degrees of punishment in verses 47 and 48. That servant who knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him will they ask the more. Let me just say one word about this, because I was questioned later in the week concerning our discussion of this parable. And that is the term in verse 47, "his Lord." Would that not imply, the question is asked, that this was a believer? No, I don't necessarily think it would. There was a lord of the household. He was called a lord of the household, or a master of the household. And in order to make it a good story, that term had to be used to depict the whole situation. And it has nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he is pictured in that story. The fact that he was their Lord doesn't necessarily mean Jesus is talking about believers. In fact, there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, according to Romans 8:1. So this couldn't be a believer. He's beaten with stripes, many or few. There isn't going to be any beating with stripes for God's children. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. So it's another illustration of the principle that every element in a parable is not necessarily there to teach doctrinal truth. It's there to tell a good story. And there's usually one primary point to the story. But anyway, the Lord has introduced the whole idea of judgment here. Condemnation, beating with stripes. So he moves right in to a rather strange statement about fire, which we would assume refers to judgment and is an amplification of this whole teaching about judgment. Jesus said, verse 49, "I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled?" Jesus came to send fire on the earth. Now, fire can symbolize many different things. It can symbolize warmth, love, can symbolize devotion. It can symbolize suffering, judgment, power. It symbolizes a number of these different things in the Scripture. It also symbolizes the Holy Spirit in some passages of Scripture. But the overwhelming majority of its occurrences in both the Old Testament and the New Testament would indicate that it's primarily used as a symbol of judgment. And that's what how the Lord Jesus is using it in this verse. Now, predictions of Messiah's coming in the Old Testament not only refer to his coming in righteousness and peace and justice, but also to his coming in judgment. Hold your place in Luke chapter 12, and let's look back at the last book of the Old Testament. The last chapter. No, not the last chapter. Chapter 3. Malachi 3, verse 1. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." The Lord is coming. Now look. "But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap." He's going to judge and he's going to cleanse when he comes. When Messiah comes, it will be not only in peace and righteousness, but also in judgment. Drop down to verse 5. And I will come near to you in judgment, to judgment. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and so on. I will come near to you to judgment. And it's no surprise when we turn the page, actually a few pages, to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 10, that when John the Baptist came to prepare the way for Jesus Christ, he too spoke of judgment. Matthew 3:10. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. That's an indication of judgment. The axe to the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Axes, fire, judgment. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And of course, that fire, as we learned a long time ago in our study, I just happened to look back in my notes this afternoon to see how long ago it was, and it was March 1974 when we began this study. So it's been a long time since we were in Matthew chapter 3. But we learned at that time that the fire there did have no reference whatsoever to the day of Pentecost or the coming of tongues of fire upon those early believers assembled together in Jerusalem. It has to do with judgment. You see verse 12, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the granary, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So over and over again we see this reference to fire as a symbol of judgment in the Word of God. So we're not surprised to hear that the Lord Jesus was coming to send fire on the earth. When we get over to Luke chapter 12 and verse 49, I am come to send fire on the earth. And in the context of the preceding parable, with the beating of many stripes and few stripes, we can only come to the conclusion that the Lord Jesus was referring to judgment. I don't see how we can avoid that conclusion. Jesus came to judge. Now that's not a happy thought. That's kind of heavy. It's not something that makes us laugh or feel good. And we come to church to get something to bless our souls and send us out spiritually enriched. And we even hope it makes us feel good. And judgment doesn't make us feel very good. But it's part of the Word of God. It's an important doctrine of Scripture. The Lord Jesus taught it, as do other scriptural writers, and therefore we have to talk about it, heavy or not heavy, happy or not happy. It's a reality. Jesus came to judge. Now the last part of the verse is a little difficult. He says, and what will I if it be already kindled? That's hard to understand. Some Greek scholars say that what it really means is, and I'm not much of a scholar in that area, I have studied the language, but I'm at others' mercy for help in very difficult statements such as this. But some scholars say that what Jesus actually asked was, or what he said was, how I wish that it were already kindled. How I wish that it were already kindled. Now, I didn't check other translations to see what they say. I probably should have done that. But the idea is Jesus would like to have gotten underway with the whole distasteful work of judging sin. I don't think it's something he really relishes, but it's something that's going to be necessary, and he wants to do it and purge this earth and establish his kingdom of righteousness and justice and peace. And he'd like to get on with that work and deliver the earth from its bondage to sin. But he can't. That's the whole point. He can't. Something else must intervene before the Lord Jesus removes sin from the earth and delivers the earth from sin's curse and bondage. And that's what he talks about in verse 50. He'd like to get on with it. How I wish that it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I constrained till it be accomplished. Now, what is this baptism? It's the Greek word baptizo, which is translated to baptize in other passages of Scripture. And it means basically and foundationally to dip. To dip, that's the meaning. But sometimes, as we've studied on other occasions, it's used metaphorically to be submerged or immersed in. Not water or a fluid, but in whatever. Like to be submerged in problems, to be immersed in one's problems. Can also be used regarding drunkenness, to be immersed in, and submerged in drink. There's a fluid there, but not on the outside of your body, it's on the inside. But it still accomplishes the same purpose. It engulfs you, it submerges you in its influence. The word is used to be overwhelmed or distressed by some experience, some difficult experience through which we must pass. And the Lord Jesus uses it on several occasions in this last sense, to be overwhelmed with a distressing experience or situation. Let me show you another usage where the Lord does have this meaning, and it's in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, verse 22. But Jesus answered and said, "You know not what you ask." James and John had just asked for a position of prominence in the kingdom. "You don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They say unto him, "We are able." And he saith unto them, "You shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but shall be given to them for whom it is prepared by my Father." Now, baptism in that reference obviously has to do with the cross. Jesus is saying, can you drink the same cup I'm going to drink? Can you bear the same kind of suffering I can bear? And Jesus said, indeed you will. You will suffer for my name's sake. You will be immersed in the same or similar kinds of suffering that I will be immersed in. He was referring to the cross. And I think when we get over to Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, again, he is referring to the cross. He would like to get on with the work of putting away sin forever. But he could not destroy sin, and he could not establish his kingdom on earth without the cross. That had to come first. He must bear his Father's righteous judgment against sin before he himself could finally judge sin, put it away, and deliver the earth from its curse. The cross was necessary for the ultimate purging of the earth from the effects of sin. He's saying, I'd like to get on with it, but I have to go to the cross first. Now, I don't know whether his disciples understood what he was saying, if they could call to their minds other references to these same things. They probably would have known, but only God knows whether they understood it. But we have the other parts of Scripture to compare, and it becomes obvious. This is what Jesus meant. He had to die first. His death qualified him to judge sin and purge the earth. You know, there's a beautiful passage over in the book of Revelation I think would be worthwhile comparing right now. Revelation chapter 5. It's a scene before the throne of God. Turning to Revelation reminds me of a green slip comment this week. An anonymous green slip comment. If you're here tonight, may I address a word to you, please? I don't usually read anonymous notes, but this one wasn't a bad one, so I read it. You say, well, how did you know it wasn't a bad one until you read it? kind of gave myself away there, didn't I? Anyway, they said, when is Pastor Strauss going to preach a series on the book of Revelation? Well, to be honest with you, I don't know when, but I will. I promise that. Someday I will, all right? But anyway, in chapter 5, John says, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now we find out a little later in the book of Revelation that this scroll, sealed with seven seals, contains the edict of judgment. It's God's judgment on the earth. And now the Lord is holding this scroll, and he says in verse 2, or an angel proclaims with a loud voice in verse 2, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose the seals?" Who is worthy to judge the earth? Who is qualified to purge the earth of sin, mete out judgment on sinners, and cleanse the earth from sin's curse? "And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the scroll, neither to look on it." Nobody was qualified or capable of opening the scrolls of judgment. John says, "I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the scroll, neither to look on it." And one of the elders said to me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb. The Lion and the Lamb are one and the same. As though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, now watch, "Thou art worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth." What qualified the Lamb to take the scroll and open its seals and judge the earth? It was the fact that he had died, that he was slain for the sins of the world, that he had redeemed believers unto God out of every blood, or out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. That was what qualified. That's what Jesus was talking about in Luke chapter 12. When he says, "I wish I could get on with the job of purging the earth by fire, judging it, but I have a baptism to be baptized with. I have to die first. My death is absolutely essential to my qualifications for judging the world and releasing it from sin's curse and bondage." He came first to be judged for sin. He will come a second time to judge sin. And it must be in that order. And of course, there are many other passages that refer to his coming in judgment. There's a very graphic one in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. When Paul says, "Jesus Christ shall come..." Well, he says, "To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." 2 Thessalonians 1:8. "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." Jesus is coming to judge. Now the cross was still months away when he said this. We are in the last 6 months of our Lord's earthly ministry now. The end is drawing near. He senses that. And the cross is very heavy on his heart and on his mind. I don't think we can fully fathom the intensity of suffering he would bear. Not only physical pain, that would be intense. I can't think of any more excruciating pain than to be nailed to a cross piece of wood. And yet, the physical pain was minimal compared to the spiritual pain he suffered. The intensity of the spiritual suffering. The righteous judgment of his Father in heaven against the sins of the whole world. Separation from his Father. Those moments on the cross. He was torn from the very heart of God. And while Christ the Son was eternal, he was the eternal Son of God, he was also a man. And in his humanity he shrank from the suffering, the unspeakable, unimaginable suffering of the cross. And that's what he's talking about here. How I am constrained, he says, till it be accomplished. The old King James said, how I am straitened. The word can mean straitened or constrained, with the idea being to be urged on or be compelled, but it also can mean to be distressed. It has a twofold meaning. And I'm wondering if that isn't the thing that's heavy on Christ's heart. I think that's why he said in the garden, let this cup pass from me. That doesn't bother me that our Lord in his humanity drew back from the agony that he knew he would face to pay the penalty for the world's sins. I mean, when we think the whole concept of an eternal hell and multiply that by the human race of all time, it becomes an infinite degree of suffering that our human minds cannot even begin to comprehend. And Jesus had to pay that kind of penalty and bear that kind of suffering in those moments on Calvary. I don't ask me to explain how. I can't fully understand it in my mind. But he paid for our sins, all of our sins. His death was a sufficient satisfaction to the righteous demands of God against all sin of all time, of all sinners. And so that's how much he must have suffered. Can you blame him for drawing back from that? I've met people when I've said this, they, I can't picture my Savior being a coward. He was no coward. That just reveals our inability to fathom the depths of suffering that he faced on that cross. He knew what he was facing. And he says, how I am constrained, distress in my spirit, till it be accomplished. Verse 51. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on the earth. I suppose you think I've come to give peace on the earth. That's what he's saying. I tell you, no, but rather division. Now the prevailing opinion among the Jews was that Messiah, when he would come, would deliver them from their enemies and usher in a utopian age of peace. That was the commonly accepted and prevailing opinion of the Jews. And it wasn't a wrong opinion. As a matter of fact, it was perfectly biblical. It was clearly predicted in the Old Testament that Messiah would usher in an age of peace. He would be the Prince of Peace. He would bring peace to earth. So what does Jesus mean when he says, you think I came to bring peace on the earth, don't you? I tell you, no, but rather division. All he's saying is, not yet. This is not the time. Yes, I did come to bring peace on earth, but there will be an intervening period when I'm going to bring division and discord rather than harmony and peace. And we're living in an age right now where the name of Jesus Christ oftentimes brings division and discord. Jesus predicted it would be that way. He said, no, but rather division. And he goes on to amplify that and explain it in verses 52 and 53. He says, for from henceforth there shall be five in one house, divided, three against two, two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, and the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, and the mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. Of course, you don't even need the name of Jesus to accomplish some of that. You have mother-in-laws and daughter-in-laws and fathers and sons and so on, divided against each other in this day and age, totally apart from the name of Jesus Christ. But the Lord is saying his name will produce division and discord. And the reason is that loyalty to Jesus Christ must take precedence over the greatest loyalties of earth, including family loyalties. When we come to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior from sin, that takes precedence over every other relationship. Every other relationship, even husband and wife, as important as that is, my relationship with Jesus Christ takes precedence over it. And if my wife were not a Christian, that could be a problem to her. That's one of the reasons, young people, why the Apostle Paul said, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Because your relationship with Christ takes precedence over your relationship to your own husband or wife. And only a believer can understand that. A non-believer can't begin to fathom that. And it produces discord. That's what Jesus said. Discord, division, that's what happens. And when one gets saved, sometimes others in the family are enraged. Sometimes it precipitates ridicule or abuse, or maybe even excommunication from the family. A person who has been saved by God's grace cannot deny the Christ who died for him, who paid the eternal debt of his sin, who redeemed him from sin and made him God's child, who forgave him eternally. You can't deny somebody or relegate him even to a secondary place. And consequently, people are divided over Jesus. And they will continue to be divided until he comes again. I'd like to get on with the work of judging sin, Jesus says. I can't yet. I have to go to the cross first. And you think that maybe the kingdom is going to be established right away, and there's going to be that utopian age of peace on earth? No, not yet. I tell you, there's going to be an age intervening where my name is going to cause division and discord. Do you see the train of thought now through what the Lord Jesus is saying here? Now in verse 54, however, he turns to the unbelievers in the crowd. You remember through these six lessons, we've pointed out on a number of occasions that when the Lord Jesus started this discourse in chapter 12 and verse 1, there was a great multitude of people there, innumerable, in fact. And yet, even though there's this great, huge throng of people, Jesus addresses his remarks primarily to his disciples. And this time, however, in verse 54, he turns to the unbelievers. He said also to the people, not the disciples, but the masses of people, when you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway you say, there cometh a shower, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be heat, and it cometh to pass. You hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? Now what Jesus says to these folks is, say, you folks are pretty good weathermen, aren't you? You can read the signs of the weather. If the south wind blows, you know it's going to be hot. That would happen to us too. We'd probably even say more emphatically, if an east wind blows, it's going to be hot. Jesus says, you also know that when there's a cloud in the west, you're going to get a shower. That would be coming up over the Mediterranean Sea. We don't always get a shower when there's a cloud from the west. It'd be nice if we did. But we have our signs of the weather. You know, red sky at night, sailor's delight, red sky in morning, sailor's warning, all that kind of stuff. We can read the skies. We get a pretty good idea of what's going to happen. We're not always 100% accurate. Even the trained meteorologist isn't 100% accurate. He now uses percentages to protect himself, and, you know, we can't argue with him. He says there's 95% chance of rain, and it doesn't rain. And he can always say, I told you, you know, it's still 5% chance it wasn't going to rain. So he uses percentages to get out of his dilemma and get us off his back. But anyway, we can tell the weather pretty well. And we're right on with it. We've got the signs of the skies and the earth pretty well down. And that's what Jesus says to these folks. They knew how to tell the weather, but how come you do not discern this time, he says. Why can't you discern the signs I've been giving you of my Messiahship? Why can't you understand what you're seeing? A divine being with all the credentials of the Messiah. The Lord is going to come to his temple, Malachi said. The Lord whom you seek. Why can't you see that he's here? That's what Jesus is asking these people. This multitude, this crowd gathered around him. You know, the same thing could be said of our generation. There are certain things predicted in the last days. Jesus told us about them. Paul told us about them. Other passages of Scripture reveal some of the things that will happen in the last days, shortly before the return of the Lord Jesus to the earth. We don't believe we're going to be here. Some disagree with us, but we believe that before that great tribulation comes, there's going to be a rapture of the saints. But nevertheless, obviously, some things are going to have to fall into place. Since that tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week, is only 7 years in length, some things are going to have to fall into place before it ever begins. There's going to be certain alignments and signs before that period comes, because everything isn't going to happen with such rapidity that none of it will be obvious before the rapture. Now, we're seeing some of the things that are supposed to be in force during the Great Tribulation and the days shortly before the Lord's return to earth, the last days. If we're seeing already some of these things happen, we ought to be looking and saying, wow, Jesus could come soon, and living in the light of that great hope. We're seeing things like a widespread departure from the faith, which was predicted in the Scripture, denial of great scriptural doctrines in professing Christendom, a growing superchurch without doctrinal basis or spiritual power. It has its setbacks, but we keep seeing other evidences that it's coming. We see great denominations trying to merge constantly, and the Roman Catholic Church and Protestant denominations talking about union. And incidentally, this seems to be even a hotter issue right now than the merging denominations, the talks the Roman Catholics are having with some groups. We see immorality increasing. That was predicted. We see homosexuality increasing. That was predicted. We see the state of Israel as of 1948. That had to be in the last days. We see a general alignment of nations. It's not perfect yet, but it seems to be happening. We would be foolish just to close our eyes and to these things. And just say, people have been saying for thousands of years that Jesus was coming. It's no different than it ever was. We'd be foolish to take a view like that. Some do. But I think they're just as foolish as these people of Jesus' day. You can tell the weather, but how is it you do not discern the time? It would be just as foolish for us to do it as it was for them. Verse 57, yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? It was time for serious thought and decision, and everyone has got to weigh the issues and make his own choice, and he needs to make it on the basis of what is right. Why even of yourselves judge you not what is right? You can see, can't you? Then use the mind God has given you, Jesus is saying, and make a right judgment. And the whole idea, I think, is put your trust in me, Jesus is saying. Receive me for who I am, the Son of God, the Messiah and Savior. Verse 58, when thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art on the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he hail thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell thee, thou shalt not depart from there till thou hast paid the very last mite. Now that's an interesting couplet of verses. As a matter of fact, it's a repetition of what Jesus said in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. So hold your finger there and turn back to the Sermon on the Mount, would you please? Here's a great illustration of interpreting a verse in its context. Now, I could be wrong about this, but I'm convinced that the meaning in Matthew 5 and the meaning in Luke 12 are entirely different. It says almost the same thing, but yet they mean different things. Look at Matthew 5:25. Agree with thine adversary quickly, while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out from there till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Now in that context, if you'll notice, Jesus was talking about worship. And he said, if you come to worship and you realize that your brother has something against you, verse 23, leave your gift at the altar, go first, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly. What's he saying in that context? Well, obviously he's saying, if your brother has something against you, you've probably offended him. Go and make it right. Admit that you've done him wrong. Maybe if you don't, he's going to drag you into court, and you're going to be cast into prison, and you're going to have to pay whatever fine is leveled against you. So agree with him. I mean, examine your own heart and see if you have really wronged him. And if you have, admit it. It's so hard for some of us to admit when we wrong somebody, particularly somebody in our own family. Jesus said, admit it, agree. Because at that point, maybe even somebody in your family is your adversary. Get it right. Get things right between you. Don't let wrongs linger on and hurts seethe and destroy your fellowship and make your worship of no effect. That's what it means in the Matthew context. But now there's nothing at all about worship or your brother wronging you or you wronging him or being reconciled or anything like that in the Luke context. The whole context here is judgment. Christ's return. Receiving him for who he is. Recognizing the signs of the time and the sign of his messiahship. Getting your heart right with him. And he's addressing unbelievers, the multitudes, in verse 54. Seems to be a warning by means of illustration to get right with him before they stand before the judgment of God. So when we read, when thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art on the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he hail thee to the judge, and so on. The idea seems to be, get right with Jesus Christ. Give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from the coming judgment. Don't wait till the judgment day and expect to present an acceptable case to God and get off, because you're going to pay the very last mite. You're going to pay to the very last degree of your responsibility. The whole idea, I think, is that every man has a bad case before God. You think you're going to win your case with God? You're mistaken, Jesus is saying. God is infinitely holy. We are dreadfully sinful. We can't be acceptable to God. So get it straightened out now. Don't wait till you face the judge and hope to make a case. Settle out of court. In other words, settle it right now. Trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin. Put your faith in Him and be born anew. And you'll be ready to face the judge. And if you won't, I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. Now, please don't misunderstand. I don't think that means there's going to be deliverance from hell. This is not teaching something like purgatory, where you go and pay a little, and when you've paid up, you get out. Jesus does not teach that anywhere. He calls the fires of hell everlasting. He talks about unbelievers being cast into everlasting punishment. So there's nothing, you know, that's not the point here. The point is, he's just using another parable to illustrate a point. Jesus loves to speak in parables. And the whole idea is, get right with God. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. Don't wait till you face the judgment of God, because your case won't stand up. Settle it now. Now it's about 8:20, and I don't think I can finish the next paragraph in 10 minutes. So I think we're going to close right there tonight. Let me just say that I'm going to try to pattern these lessons for about 35 or 40 minutes. It's hard to prepare for Wednesday night, when sometimes I have 50 minutes and sometimes I have 30, depending on the missionary speaker, and I think they're important. I enjoy those missionary reports, and we need them to keep a balanced ministry and see what God's doing around the world. But if I let you out a little early periodically, I hope you'll understand that that is one of the reasons, all right? Let me just say, before you go, that if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's what he was talking about. He was making this point to you. Why not get it settled tonight? If you want to talk to somebody about it, I'll be here at the front. Others are around who can share with you from the Scriptures how to be born again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, We thank you for these severe words of impending judgment, but yet they're comforting words. God, we see so much sin on earth, and we wonder how long, Lord, are you going to tolerate all this? How long are you going to let the unrighteous flourish and the righteous suffer? Thank you that the day is coming when all wrongs will be made right, when our Lord Jesus Christ is going to be revealed in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we long to see many come to know Christ before that day, and yet we long to see that day. And so we say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We ask these things in your precious name. Amen.